Good morning again. Let's turn in the Word of God once more to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. I know we read the passage before, but I want to read it again. It's not long, and it's always good to read the Word of God. Zechariah 3, verse 1. And he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord declared unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid upon Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And I also want to go over to the second and the last book of the New Testament, the little epistle of Jude, right before the Revelation, Jude. Jude. And I want to begin reading at verse 9. Jude 9. Reading in the Word of God, Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. So you'll notice on this occasion, after Moses' death, when Satan was trying to get the body of Moses for a reason we're not told, perhaps he wanted to use it to perpetrate some kind of folly, we don't know. But in any case, Michael was there contending with him. Michael, the archangel. Now an archangel literally means a head angel. This is not just your garden variety angel. This is a boss angel, okay? One invested with great power. One who, according to the book of Daniel, is accustomed to spiritual warfare. But even he wouldn't bring a railing accusation against Satan. He said, The Lord rebuke thee. Before his fall, Satan was known, as Ezekiel tells us, as the anointed cherub who covereth. He had a job somewhat like the Attorney General of the United States, that he was supposed to be the enforcer of the holiness of God, is what some people believe. And yet here, whatever the case may be, even this fallen being still had some vestige of authority. Because Michael the archangel won't rebuke him on his own initiative. It's Michael who rebukes him in the name of the Lord. Much like back in Zechariah chapter 3, we read, The Lord rebuke thee, Satan, even the Lord who chose Jerusalem. Now that's not the only echoing of Zechariah that we hear in the New Testament. Right here in Jude, we hear about other echoes of the book of Zechariah. Look, for example, farther down the chapter at verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, does that sound familiar? We read in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And Jude is here telling us, Christians have to have that ministry to pull back whomever they can from the fire. How do we do that? By telling people about the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by telling people what the right teaching of the Scripture is. And so Jude's telling them, pull them back even from the fire. But he goes on to say, verse 23, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Now, where have you heard of spotted and filthy garments before? Well, back in Zechariah 3, don't you? So it seems, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Jude has this in mind, this picture back in Zechariah, that we want to get people away from the flames of judgment, and we want to keep people unspotted from the world. We want to have clean garments before the Lord. And that's impossible apart from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come back to Zechariah 3, and we see Joshua in Zechariah 3 has been declared to be upheld by the Lord. In other words, he's not going to be found guilty in this court of law. And he's been given a change of clothes by the Lord. But that wasn't enough. Verse 5, Zechariah 3, 5. Zechariah shouts out, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Or some translations say, let's put a clean turban upon his head. Because the high priest's garments weren't complete unless he had a special hat. And that hat had a very interesting moniker on the front. It had a little nameplate on the front. Instead of having the name of the high priest, here's what it said. Holiness unto the Lord. So when the high priest ministered, or when he went around with people in those garments, they were to remember, God is holy. And this high priest was to represent God to the people. This is a holy God who's come out to people, come out to mankind in grace, and wants a relationship. But then he also represented the people to God. He had a twofold representation. He represented God to the people and the people to God. Because when he went in to minister, he was going in to minister on behalf of the entire nation. So, it wasn't just Joshua here, but what we're seeing symbolically in this vision, that as the remnant of Judah and Israel comes back to the land, they're unclean before the Lord. In and of themselves, they're unclean. They're not fit to have the Lord come and dwell in the midst of them. And neither would any of us be, apart from the saving and cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the gospel we learn that when someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus and is born again, they're made a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And they are declared to be clean before the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're called holy in the Bible. But then there's that practical everyday walk. We have to live differently. Well, how can we live in such a way that we're not going to get our garments dirty? It can only be through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, just as God was talking to the remnant of Israel about the future when He'll come and dwell in the midst of them in Jerusalem, even now in the gospel, we get a foretaste of that. Because when someone receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, not only are you getting God the Son, you're also getting God the Father. Because the Lord Jesus said in John 14, the Father and I will come and make our abode in you. And how would that happen? Well, because he goes on to explain in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell the believer. The Holy Spirit would actually live inside the believer. So a believer has, as Colossians 1 puts it, Christ in them, the hope of glory. How do we know we'll one day get to heaven? How do we know we'll be at that marriage feast? If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know it because we have God's Holy Spirit within testifying to that. We already have something of this dwelling with God within us already. And that Holy Spirit, He's working within us to teach us about God and to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And it's obvious that that process is not complete now. We still sin, we still fail, but one day it is going to be completed when the Lord Jesus comes and receives believers to himself. But you know, the Holy Spirit can't indwell a vessel that hasn't been first cleansed from sin. And that's why we need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, born again, washed from our sin, that we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So faith and the reception of the Holy Spirit are at the same time, but they are not the same exact thing. They're part of a package deal, so to speak. Now here, he's told that he's going to get that turban, and indeed they put it on him. And then the Lord declares to him, verse 7, the Lord of hosts. And again, we thought of that term earlier. That's the Lord of armies, the sovereign Lord who commands armies. One is translated it as. He is the one who says to them, verse 7, if thou wilt walk in my ways and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shall also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now, please notice what is being promised there. If you'll keep my commandments, if you'll be obedient based on your performance, here's what you're going to do. If you're going to walk in my ways, the Lord says, then I'll put you in charge of my house. He doesn't say this. Now, here you are, Joshua, in your dirty garments. If you keep my ways, then I'll give you clean garments. Now, I tell you, that wouldn't be possible, would it? Because no one has ever been righteous enough to undo any sin. How many good works does it take to wipe out one sin? You'll find no formula in the Bible. Sin is sin. It's like drinking poison. You can't say, well, you know, about 10 minutes ago, I inadvertently drank arsenic. I didn't realize what it was. But now, guess what? I'm going to be drinking water from now on because water is very healthy. I don't care how much water you drink. You're not undoing the poison, are you? Sin is like that. It's what's been done in the past. And no matter how much good we try to do, we can't undo the sin. Sin brings its penalty. So as we said before, somebody has to die. And the Lord Jesus graciously died so that we could go free and be forgiven if we come by faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's this promise. He's already given the garments. Notice that up to this point, Joshua has said nothing. Joshua hasn't defended himself. Joshua hasn't said, oh Lord, please, you know, I'll be better, I'll do better. Next time I'll come dressed appropriately. Joshua's standing there silent. His mouth is stopped before the holy God. What can he say? Can't say anything. The God says to him, I've cleansed you. I've taken away your iniquity. And here are your righteous robes. I'm going to receive you. And now, if you'll walk in my ways, I'll give you charge over my house. It's the same thing he says to believers, you know. He cleanses us and saves us that we might serve him. And now he says to us, come be part of my church. Come work in my house. Because the house of God in Zechariah's day was the temple in Jerusalem. We have no such temple in Jerusalem today. The house of God in this dispensation is the church, according to 1 Timothy 3. That you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us. So God invites us to be part of the church and to serve, puts us into that one body, the church, and then invites us to serve in the local church based on walking in his ways. You notice the order? You're saved and cleansed and given the clean garments first, and then you serve as a priest second. That's how it goes in God's order. So he's told here that he would have charge and he would judge his house and keep his courts. And he says, I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. And there's been much discussion about what he means by those who stand by. It might be, since this is an idyllic, sort of a heavenly scene, looking at it from God's perspective, and there are angelic beings in attendance, some have thought maybe he's talking about the angels. that you're going to serve as a priest and minister, and he's going to give you a place among the angels one day. Maybe that is so. I can't vouch for it. Verse 8, though, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows," or thy companions, "that sit before thee." So there were other men sitting there with him. And the Lord says, "For they are men wondered at." Or we look at the margin there, it says men of wonder. Some translations say men of a sign. Now it's rather like what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, "I and the children God has given me are for signs in Israel." In other words, when Isaiah was married and having children, he got out the baby book and he said, "You know, I think I'll name the next one John, or the next one Fred, or the next one Paul, or the next one Mike." He didn't do that at all. You know what Isaiah did? He said, "I'm going to name my kid Sheer-Jashub." Now, that's not even on the list for Naomi and I, you know? There was another one called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I mean, what on earth? Where did you ever get that baby name? Good luck, Isaiah, trying to fit that one on a keychain. It's just not going to happen. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 and you read about the naming of these children, the names mean events that were going to happen to the nation of Israel. So in a way, the very act of having kids and naming his kids was supposed to be a spiritual lesson to Israel of what God was going to do to the nation. And similarly, God is saying here to Joshua and to his companions, these are men for a sign. These are men who are meant to be an example to the whole nation. I'm showing not just what I'm doing to Joshua individually and personally, or not just what I'm doing to his friends who are sitting here, I'm showing what I'm doing to the whole nation. Because just as I've taken Joshua's iniquity away and cleansed him and given him clean garments, so I'm doing to the nation as well. And so they were men for a sign. They were a picture of things to come. Indeed, they were sort of a little foretaste of what God is one day going to do for Israel. You remember God's intention for Israel, stated in the book of Exodus, was that they might be a kingdom of priests. God wanted all 12 tribes to function as priests initially. But man thwarted that through their sin, didn't they? And who ended up being the priest? Well, God took the tribe of Levi, and specifically the sons of Aaron, to be the priests. And so they served. The Lord was their inheritance in Israel. They didn't get a portion, the same land allotment that the other tribes got, because the Lord was their inheritance. So we see here that they fell short of what God's plan for them was. But you know, in a future day in the millennium, it's true that the Levitical priesthood will again function. The sons of Zadok will minister as priests. But also there's going to be a kingdom of priests there. So more people are going to be entering into things that they never could before in the history of Scripture. So he says, "Hear now, Joshua the high priest," verse 8, "and thy companions that sit there, for there are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Now Joshua is not told how it was that God could remove his filthy garments and give him clean garments. If you just had Zechariah 3, the first part of it, you might think it was arbitrary. That God was saying, it doesn't matter that you showed up dirty, I'll just give you clean garments. Where did those clean garments come from? On what basis can God cleanse a sinner? On what basis can he save a soul from eternal death? Well, it's because of this man whose name is the branch. He calls him here, "my servant, the branch." And this is one of four places in the Old Testament where that particular word for branch is used as a messianic title of the Lord. You'll also find it back in Isaiah 11, verse 1, which we looked at last Wednesday in our Bible study. You'll find it in Jeremiah 23, and you will find it again in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. But here we have this man, the branch. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah 53 says of the Lord Jesus that he was like a root out of dry ground. In men's estimation, they looked at him, and Isaiah says he had no form nor comeliness. In other words, to look at the Lord Jesus, the world didn't deem him as all that important. They thought there's nothing special about this guy. He's not our idea of a conqueror. Well, what's the world's idea of a conqueror? Well, the world loves, you know, the chest thumping, you know, the Russell Crowe kind of gladiator type of guy who can stride out there and he looks impressive in his armor and he doesn't take anything from anybody. How did the Lord Jesus come at his first coming? He came as the meek and lowly one, didn't he? He came and he was so approachable that the little children would come unto him. And he would say, "Allow the little children to come to me." Sometimes we sing with the children, "Jesus loves the little ones like me, me, me. Little ones like me sat upon his knee. Jesus loves the little ones like me, me, me." You know, children, they know something that's scary. And they're very easily frightened. But the Lord Jesus was so non-threatening and so accessible and so real and honest, the children would come to him. He wasn't pushing for his way. He wasn't trying to be the greatest. He wasn't showing himself in every situation to be the smartest guy in the room. Although in him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2 says. No, the Lord Jesus showed us that the true way up is down. He said, "Am not I your Lord and Master, and yet I'm among you as one that serves." He would say, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the attitude of our Lord Jesus. And the world looked at him and they said, "No, no, no, you're not our idea of a Savior. We want somebody that'll make us feel good about ourselves. We want somebody that'll push forward the human agenda. Because isn't man the measure of all things? We want someone that'll show the true greatness of man." And the Lord Jesus would say, "No, there's someone above man. It's God. And I submit to my Father in heaven. I do always those things that please him. And I have come to do his will." So the Lord Jesus showed things as they actually were, but to men he wasn't attractive. He was like a root out of dry ground. But what was he to God? God says here, he's the branch. He's the one who's connected to the life-giving source of the tree. The one who grows and extends into world history, into human affairs, to be the great source of blessing and the great source of the messianic kingdom that God is going to bring about. Elsewhere, the thought in Isaiah 11:1, for example, is connected with the root and the stem of Jesse. He's David's Lord and also David's son, because he was descended from David. But verse 9, we read another picture of him, not just the branch, but he says, "For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now again, God had a different view of the stone than men. Psalm 110 tells us, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Pardon me. When Peter quotes that psalm in 1 Peter 2, he uses a very strong word. When he says the stone that the builders rejected, it means that the builders looked at the stone and carefully examined it. You know, if you have somebody building an important building, they're going to do a refurbishment on the White House, let's say. We want the best materials for this. A good builder is going to go out to the quarry and he's going to examine the kind of stone that's going to be used in the building, if you're making it out of stone. And he's going to choose the finest marble, perhaps, or the finest stone he can get to build that building. He's going to look at it and scrutinize it. He's going to look for a stone that's without blemish. Well, men looked at the Lord Jesus, says Peter. They looked at him very carefully and examined him, and they threw him aside like worthless. They said, "We don't want this stone in our building. We don't want to build with this kind of material." And yet, what does God say? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has been made the head of the corner. Or as we know it elsewhere, the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is the keystone of the entire building. It's the stone that every other stone in the building is keyed to. Every other stone in that building is made with that cornerstone in mind. And that's what the Lord Jesus is in God's building, you see. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "To whom coming as living stones, ye are built up a spiritual house before the Lord." You see, we're being keyed. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we're being keyed. He's knocking the edges off us. He's shaping us and designing us as stones to be like that cornerstone, to fit just in the proper place in the building. Now, what of this stone here? Well, verse 9, we read about that stone that the Lord puts before Joshua, and it has seven eyes. The perfection of sight. Seven being a number of perfection or completion in the Bible. Eyes being the organ of sight, of course. This is the God who sees things as they really are. So he knows the reality. He knows of the defilement of the people of Israel. He knows that Joshua, apart from him, would be filthy. He knows they need to be cleansed. He knows they need clean garments. And he's provided that. But now he puts this stone there for all to see. And so often in Israel's history, when they were coming into the land under the first Joshua, Joshua of Ephraim, Joshua the son of Nun, that Joshua was told to erect a stone in the land and to whitewash it and to write on it God's law, God's commandments. Well, once again, here the Lord of hosts is the one writing on the stone. But what's he writing? Not the commandments, because you know what the commandments did in Israel? They condemned. The commandments said, "This is what you shall do. This is what the will of the Lord is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Did they ever do that? No, they failed at it time and time again. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Were they faithful to that command? No. They not only committed physical adultery in many cases, the nation committed spiritual adultery over and over again. "Thou shalt not commit murder." And yet on times in their history, they committed child sacrifice. And on it goes. That law that was there was a testimony to God's righteousness and to the righteous perfection of His standard, but it was also a reminder of their failure. But here God puts up a stone and he writes a writing on it now. It's going to be quite different. We do that too. Usually in parks or town squares, we'll put up a stone and we'll write some words on it. We'll say, "In memoriam of those who gave their lives in the Second World War. In memoriam of those who gave their lives in the Korean conflict. In memoriam of those who gave themselves in the Vietnam War. In memoriam of those who gave themselves in the Persian Gulf War I or Persian Gulf War II. I don't know if they've put up any of those stones yet, but it'll probably come if the Lord lets things go on long enough. We put up memorials and we write on them, "Remember this." We want to commemorate this. Well, what does God want to commemorate? Here's what God says. "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So in other words, not only am I interested in individual salvation, not only am I interested in saving and cleansing people like Joshua and everyone whom Joshua represents, but the whole nation corporately is going to be transformed. I'm going to take away the iniquity of the land in one day. That land that has so often been defiled. So often where innocent blood was shed. So often where drink offerings were poured out to false gods and deities. so often defiled by pagans marching through and trampling down the people. And now the Lord says, in one day I'm going to remove that iniquity. How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth at his second coming. And when he restores the kingdom to Israel. When he sits upon the throne of his father David. And when he fulfills all of God's promises of the covenants, the promise made to Abraham, the promise made in Deuteronomy in the covenant of the land, or the Palestinian covenant as some call it, the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, the promise made in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant. And that land's going to be transformed. Verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. Now that's Old Testament shorthand for saying everything is going to be right with the world. When the Bible uses that picture, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, it does that other times. Under the golden age of Israelite history, probably when they were at their apex of material prosperity under King Solomon. That was the phrase that was used. And yet a greater than Solomon will be there. The Lord Jesus is going to make that land prosper. Prosper how? Well, he says he's going to make streams in the desert, and he's going to make the desert bloom. He's going to make the wolf and the lamb lie down together. The little child will play on the den of the cobra and be right there by the viper and not have to fear all of the effects of the fall, or most of them at least, rolled back in that millennial reign of Christ. And as Isaiah 65 reminds us, if one dies at the age of 100, and we do wish that anyone close to that may get there, Lord willing, if one dies at the age of 100, it will be like they're dying as a little child. Such will be the prosperity. Every man under his vine and his fig tree. What is that a picture of? It's fecundity. It's fruitfulness in nature, in other words. The vine, speaking of the grape, which produces wine. A symbol in Scripture of joy. Psalm 104, the Lord says he gives oil to make man's face to shine. And he gives wine which maketh glad the heart of man. Song of Songs 2 says, he has brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Banqueting house is literally, he has brought me into his house of wine, his Beit Yayin, house of wine, which means that house of feasting and joy. Every man under his vine, feasting before the Lord, joyous before the Lord, and the fig tree. That sustaining, delicious fruit. Now, I'm not much on figs myself, but the Lord Jesus apparently liked them. You remember he came out one day in Matthew 21, and he wanted to get some figs for breakfast. And the tree didn't have any figs, so the Lord cursed it. You say, well, that's being awfully mean to the tree, isn't it? No. The tree had put forth leaves. And there was an early kind of proto-fruit that should have been on the tree at that time. But he came and he found no fruit on the tree. It was a fitting picture of Israel in the Lord's day. He came and they professed to have fruit. They talked a lot about having fruit. They said, yes, we're the people of God. But he didn't find any fruit on that tree. He came and instead of them receiving him and him inaugurating the kingdom at that time physically on earth, they rejected him. They cast him out of Jerusalem and they crucified him. But in that future day, he says it'll be different. Every man calling his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Prosperity. Now remember that. He's talking to a remnant. He's talking to a very small group of people. They're living in a ruin. It's not been fruitful. They've worked for 16 years and they're on the verge of famine. The crops have failed. They've worked harder and harder and the land has yielded less and less. Haggai, the contemporary prophet to Zechariah, says you've earned your money to put it in a bag with holes. The more money they earned, the faster it seemed to go. And the Lord says it's not always going to be that way. I'm going to remove the iniquity from the land in a day. And then it's going to be every man calling unto his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Enjoying that shade, enjoying that fruitfulness, enjoying that rest and that prosperity that will come when the Lord Jesus reigns on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet we can't attain to that kingdom. The Lord Jesus said we can't even see that kingdom if we're not born again. He must be born again, he says. So that's where we must begin. And if we are, praise God, one day we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy word, for the great hope it gave to the remnant of Judah and Israel in that day, and to the great hope it gives to us. For these things are still not yet to their full fulfillment, and yet we know it's coming. We pray this morning, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's certainly not that way today. Men aren't living according to thy will, and there's much rebellion and sin and wickedness here. Even in our own lives, we see much that we need to repent of and turn from. But we thank thee, Lord, that it's going to be otherwise one day, that Jesus will reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And then he'll deliver up the kingdom to thee, his Father, that God may be all in all. We praise thee for this, and we pray by the Holy Spirit, apply the word that was spoken today. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.